Well, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 3 is where we'll pick up in our study of the Gospel of John. Coming off the heels of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the pew in front of you. You can turn to page 835. Or you can follow along on the screen as I provide scriptures there as well. John 3, beginning at verse 22. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for these words. We ask, Lord, that as you use these words to speak into our hearts, into our minds, into the depths of our souls, that in them we would see the beauties and glories of Christ. And that we in turn would be conformed and transformed, that as we behold Jesus, we would become like him. And we ask, Lord, this to be true because the power of your Spirit is here and present and working in us to make that transformation happen by your word and through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If we go back to John chapter 2, we would follow a theme that John is creating from there and culminating to the end of this passage in John chapter 3. In John chapter 2, as we ended that chapter, you remember that it said that Jesus knew the hearts of men and understood that those who had said they were coming to believe really were not true believers. And then John immediately transitions us into John chapter 3, where we have this conversation with Nicodemus, who shows us as an example of one who said he believed in Jesus, but Jesus shows in the conversation that he is not a true believer, that he truly does not believe. And so he is the case study, if you would. He says, though, at the end of that conversation, at the end of the meditation there at that John in Nicodemus's relationship to that, in verse 21, that those who do come into the light do so because they are in God. They know. They come because they know that God is working in their life. And so we see John transitioning to show us then an example, a case study of one who is truly a believer. And that is John the Baptist. And so we come here in this text, in this context, to see how John the Baptist exemplifies that belief and what comes out of that belief in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that is the humility because of the authority of Jesus, of who he is. And so we begin this text and we see in the first part, in the 22 through 25, that there's a debate going on. It actually starts in this context, is that John is moved Jesus out from Jerusalem to the Judean wilderness. He's gone from the urban area, if you would, of Jerusalem to the suburban areas or the countryside of the Judean wilderness, and he's out there baptizing people. And although we will see next week in John chapter 4 that Jesus actually wasn't doing the baptizing, it was his disciples who were doing the baptizing. Could you imagine the pride and arrogance that could seep up into someone's life if they said, hey, who were you baptized? Oh, yeah, I was baptized by Paul. Paul, that's nothing. I got baptized by Jesus, right? So Jesus, I think, is very cautious here. He's only allowing his disciples to baptize, not himself. But in the same token, we have here Jesus baptizing, but John is still out there baptizing. He is still out doing the ministry of calling people to repentance and pointing them to Jesus Christ. But you'll notice it says there in verse 24, for John had not yet been put into prison. Why does he tell us this? Right? I mean, if John the Apostle says, John the Baptist, I know it gets a little confusing. If the apostle says that the baptizer is still out there baptizing, well, yeah, duh, he's not in prison. He's baptizing. Now, this is added as a more, in your Bible, it might even have parentheses around it, because what John is saying, he already knows that in the Christian community, because remember, John's gospel is written much later than the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's much later in the writing of his gospel. And so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly in Mark, we find out that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. That's north of Jerusalem, up in Galilee, where Jesus really has his headquarters in Nazareth, near the Galilean Sea. That John is thrown into prison, and that's where Jesus goes back to Galilee, and he starts that ministry. And so what John the Apostle here is saying is there was a period of ministry that Jesus had in Judea around not far from Jerusalem that went on prior to John being put into prison and him going to Galilee and starting his ministry there. So John is trying to make sure we're not confused by this statement of Jesus and John baptizing at the same time. So it's kind of like a, oh, by the way statement. This is prior to John being put into prison. So that kind of sets the context. And in verse 25, we have this debate. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now the ESV uses the word discussion, and when I think discussion, I'm thinking, you know, a calm, you could even have a controversial discussion without being heated, right? You can have a calm, meaningful conversation with somebody that is not contentious. But really here in the understanding of this context, there is contention going on. There is argument going on. It's combative in nature. And we see this in other translations. So for instance, in the CSB or the New King James Version, they use the word dispute. Or in the NIV, it says the word argument, which really kind of tells you that there's something going on here that is more challenging than just having a good old boy discussion. So these people are arguing about purification. Now, we've already seen this in the Gospel of John, where remember Jesus is at the wedding of Cana, and he takes those jars that were used for the rite of Jewish purification, right? And fills them, has them filled with water. He changes the water to wine. But there we get introduced to the idea of there's this act of purification. And for clarity's sake, so we can understand what this is all about, let me read to you from Mark 7, where he gives some detail about what this purification is. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So as they're coming into from the marketplace and they're coming home, these Jews were concerned about this ritual, this tradition of washing. Now, they were not washing because of hygiene. Right? It's not like when you call your kids in to have lunch or dinner, you say, "Go wash your hands before you eat." And they run their hands under the water, never using soap, and you come back and let me see your hands, right? And you show them, "Well, let me see the other side," and it's still dark with dirt, right? Because they didn't actually scrub their hands. You're not worried about hygiene here. What you're worried about is being defiled by the presence of Gentiles in the marketplace. So to put it in a more 20th century kind of idea, 21st century idea, remember when you were a little kid in elementary school, and if you were a boy, the girls had cooties, or the boys had cooties, right? You had this invisible kind of germ that you spread that you didn't want the girls touching you, or you didn't want the boys touching you. It's that kind of same thing. These Jews were acting in a childish way because they assumed that there's some kind of defilement that is spread because I picked up a piece of fruit that a Gentile may have touched. Right? And so they have this ritual of cleansing themselves from that defilement. But this isn't just grab a bar of soap and wash your hands and be done with it. No, there was an actual ritual. You had to do one hand at a time, and there was a certain way you had to wash that hand, and the water had to flow down the hand in a particular way. And so it just got absurd in the way that this had to be done. Now, where did they get this idea? Did they find it in the law of Moses? Can we go back into Exodus or Deuteronomy or Numbers or any of those books that Moses wrote and say, "This is how you should purify yourself from the Gentiles"? No, we're not going to find it there at all. What did the passage say? These come from the traditions of the elders. So these guys came up with a plan. Hey, how can we purify ourselves from the Gentiles? Oh, I got it. And it probably started really simple. You know, we just need to wash our hands. And then it's like, no, we have to wash our hands this way. No, we have to wash our hands this way, in this manner, with this kind of water, right? It got elaborate and ridiculous. And then they superimposed that tradition over the law of God, that then became more important than the law of God. And so this is the debate that these people are having. This Pharisee, and it could have been more than one, and it says a Jew, but that's more than likely a Pharisee because they're really the only ones that are worried about this kind of ritual cleaning. They're the ones that were there in John chapter 7. You'll find it also in Matthew, where they confront Jesus, and they want to have a contentious debate about this with Jesus. And so they are having this debate. But that's not even really the whole point of the passage, because the debate sparks in the minds of the disciples of John something about Jesus. And so in verses 26 through 30, we see this transition from debate to a discussion. They want to have this discussion with John. And they say to him, "Rabbi," meaning teacher, "he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Now can you capture in their voice the frustration, that whining, defeated tone? They're all going to Jesus. Now, these guys, we can be kind of nice to them because they're just jealous for John. They're jealous for their master, their teacher. They want to see John's ministry really thrive. They want to see John really get his due. And so they're pointing and saying, they're all going to him. And they're using hyperbole in this, right? Because the passage already tells us back in verse 23 that people were coming out to John to be baptized. There were people that John was baptizing. It's just that John's number had declined and Jesus' number had increased. And so now they're worried about John's ministry. Is it fading? Is it going away? What are we going to do about this, John? And so they're frustrated. I mean, they're frustrated so much they can't even mention the word Jesus. They say, he to whom you bore witness to. You know, that guy you said who would do this and that thing, the guy you said was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know, that guy? Right? So they're pointing to him in this way, which implies that they were there. They were there when John said, I'm not the Christ. They were there when John said to him, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. The one who comes after me is greater than me. They were there when John saw him and said, there's the Lamb of God. And so they understood who this Jesus was, but they were still wanting John to have this great ministry. And John, in all of the depth of his character and his humility, comes out when he says in response, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Do you see how John, in just a moment, in a very succinct way, says to his disciples, God is sovereign. He decides what my ministry will be. He decides what we have and what we don't have. Why do you have a home today? Why do you have a job that you have? Why do you have a car that you have? Why do you even have the ability to retire? You know, that's a modern thing. That was not a built-in way of life in the days of Jesus, the idea of retirement. Why do we have these things? Because God is a gracious God who works in our life. He gives us all these things. You ever notice, you ever gone to the bookstore and you notice that there are rows and rows of self-help books? Ways to improve your life, ways to make money, ways to find a better job, ways to do all these things. And those things fly off the shelf. People buy them all the time. And people will go to the seminars and they'll watch the videos and they're trying to get ahead. And they can invest all the time in the world doing these things, seeking the wisdom of the world. And so many times it just doesn't pan out for them. I think primarily it's because they lack one truth, the immutable, universal truth that everything belongs to God. And he will give it to whomever he wills. So we can look at someone like a Jeff Bezos, who is a multi-billionaire running Amazon, or we can look at a Tim Cook who runs Apple. Why are they so prosperous? These people hate God. They claim and will shake their fist at God and call themselves atheists. Why are they so abundant? Because God chose to make them abundant. But that doesn't mean he's blessed them. Look through the scriptures. Look through the New Testament and see where Jesus and the apostles say that money, ultimately, that kind of blessing drives us away from God, not to God. That maybe this is a way of God cursing them, not blessing them, as we see. But ultimately, God is sovereign over all these things. He is the one who is over everyone's life, believer and unbeliever. That's why Jesus says it's God who brings the rain to the just and the unjust. He is the one who is sovereign over these things. What does it mean to be blessed by God? It means that he sovereignly works in your life to do his will according to his way. That's what John is saying here. That's the point he's trying to make. All the things that happen in my life, in my ministry, are at the hand of God. He blessed me with being the forerunner of Jesus Christ. It was Him who made that decision, who called me out to be that forerunner of Jesus, to point to Jesus Christ. It is Him who then shifts that ministry, the people from me, to the more important one, to Jesus Himself. And He says there again, He specifies to these disciples, remember, I told you, I am not the Christ. John understood that his ministry, it had a beginning and it has an end. That he was here for a very specific purpose. And once his usefulness in the kingdom of God had come to an end, then ultimately he would find that his life would come to an end. That's really true of all of us. All of us have in this life a usefulness to God's great plan in His kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that there's some outrageous, impossible thing that God has called you to do. He has not called everyone to be a Moses. He has not called everyone to be a Jeremiah. He's not called everyone to be a John the Baptist. But He has called all people to love and serve their neighbors. He's called all men to love their wives. He's called all women to love their husbands. He's called all parents to love their children and children to love their parents. He's called all slaves to obey their masters and all masters to care for their slaves. All of us have responsibilities in this life, and all of them have been given to us by God, by His grace and His mercy. And so He calls us, our responsibility in this life is to be faithful to Him and to serve our neighbors in whatever means God has given us the ability to serve them. And John illustrates this in verse 29. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Bridegroom, or we would just say groom, the friend of the bridegroom is really what we would call the best man. Now, in our day and age, the best man kind of has he just kind of shows up to the wedding. He's got the rings during the ceremony. He might give a toast at the reception. But other than that, that's about all he does. Well, in the Jewish context, particularly the Judean Jewish context, the bridegroom was the one that kind of made all the plans for the wedding. And it was he who would go get the bride and bring the bride in this procession to the groom so that he would present her as one who is holy and blameless, as it says that Jesus does, right? Paul does to the bride of Christ, that I present you holy and blameless. And so he's bringing the bride to the groom, and with all joy and passion for the groom, and he steps back into the shadows as the ceremony is going on, making sure every detail is taken care of so that the bride and groom can enjoy that day, that glorious day. And the more that the groom is joyful about that day, the more the friend of the groom is joyful about that day. So his joy is not in trying to make himself look good. Did you see that? Did you see how I made that? Did you see how I brought the bride? Did you see I did all these things? Did you see what I did? No, his joy is, it's all about the groom. And so he wants everything to be about the bride and groom. And he steps into shadows so that no one sees him working, but he's working behind the scenes in all ways. But in that moment, he's finding great joy. And so John is saying, I am that friend of the bridegroom who points the bride to her groom and then finds joy in the joy of their marriage. Right? John is finding joy in that. It's interesting, I came across an article by a pastor, and I don't particularly know of him, but his name is Andy Johnson. But he wrote something about the way we perceive ourselves, even as a church, that I thought was interesting. He says, "What if you spent years faithfully and earnestly praying for revival to come to your community? And then one day, seemingly out of the blue, God dramatically answered your prayers. All across your city, every day, people began crowding into the church to hear the gospel from God's word. On the streets, in their workplaces, in classrooms and homes, all over town, previously timid church members were faithfully declaring the gospel, and fruit is coming fast. Lives are transformed, marriages are saved, and most of all, one after another, God's enemies are laying down the weapons of their rebellion and are taking refuge in his glorious, merciful Son. What if all of this happened in your own town, right in front of your eyes, in the other guy's church, just a few blocks down the street from yours? How would you respond to that? Would you respond in joy because of the kingdom of God, because God himself was being glorified? Or would you have a sense of envy, jealousy? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven, John says. It's more important, even as we look at our church, it's more important that we see people come into the kingdom of God more so than we see people coming to our church. Our response to any kind of frustration of life, of ministry we have in this church, if we have any sense of envy, we need to look to John and look at how he culminates all of that. He must increase, but I must decrease. What John is setting up for here is, and he uses the word must. This is not advice, right? John is not giving some helpful advice. And he's not pulling these disciples aside and say, let me just tell you something you can do to make your life better. No, he's setting in such a way, this is a decree from God himself. He must increase, but I must decrease. And this is ultimately the life of Christianity. What it means to be a Christian is to walk humbly before our God. All through the scriptures, we see that God blesses the humble, but brings curses or damnation or destruction to the proud. 2 Samuel says, you have a humble people. You save a humble people, but your eyes are a haughty to bring them down. Right? So God saves those who are humble, but brings down the haughty. The Proverbs tells us, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humble comes wisdom. With humility comes wisdom. Jesus says in Matthew, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. James tells us, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, put on then God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And here's where I think the culmination of this idea is captured in Paul's thinking in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul will go on to expand that and point us to the humility of Jesus Christ, how Jesus had been in the glories of heaven, but chose not to cling to what it means to be God and willingly became a servant to humanity by taking on human flesh to become made like a man before us, that he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. And so then Jesus becomes for us the very example of humility that we ought to have in our own lives. Humility rejoices in the things that God blesses us with, that we receive. And so we ask, we call on the Lord, we say to and pray to him, we ask that the cry of our hearts, the passion of our soul, is to walk humbly before our Lord. Well, John transitions from there, from this discussion that John the Baptist has with his disciples, and he wraps up with another devotional. Remember last week when we were looking at the end of this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, that there's kind of this meditation, this devotional that the apostle adds to that. He does the same thing here in this passage. He adds a devotional thought. And in this thought, in these last few verses here in John chapter 3, he really wraps up the culmination of everything he's really said from John 1 to the end of John 3. He summarizes in these verses everything that has gone before. And he really points us to the authority of who Jesus is. Why are we to be humble? Because who Jesus is, the God and Savior of us. And so he begins in verse 31, and I'm going to read these verses and then connect them to the other passages that we have already read. And hopefully you'll capture and see where these are connecting. But in verse 31, it says, Christ is from heaven, we are from earth, Christ is God, and we are merely creatures. I think that's a summary of the verse that I wrote here. But it actually points us back to John chapter 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh, he says, and dwelt among us. And so John here summarizes that idea that God or Christ is from heaven. We are of the earth. In verse 32, he speaks of it, testifies of what he has seen. But doesn't he speak about this? No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Christ is the one who is testifying of the heavenly things. He has brought them to us. He even says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So he says that to Nicodemus. The apostle John picks it up here and says, he testifies these, but people don't come to faith. And why is that true? Well, we learned 2 weeks ago, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and that people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why are people not flocking to Jesus? It's because they love their sin. In verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. Well, we see this throughout this text, these three chapters. In the beginning of chapter 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Then he goes on to say, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Then we find when therefore he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. But whatever whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Right, so while we see the effects of the belief that they testify that God is true, and how do we know? Because the belief I have in him, that true belief that follows Jesus Christ as the only Savior and God of this world. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters these words of God, and he gives a spirit without measure. What does John say? Not in our, he says here in our gospel, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Right? So in that moment where he was baptized, the Spirit comes, and John sees the work of the Spirit. And what does it mean that he receives a spirit without measure? It means that because he is God, he can receive that full communion with the Spirit of God that he has also with the Father. That communion they had in heaven prior to coming to this earth, he still has. And he is working in the same manner as they work together in heaven, they work together on earth. Right, we are finite beings, and so we have limited access to the Spirit of God, but Jesus is God himself, and so he has the full access of the Spirit. This does not mean, as some have interpreted, that what's called the kenotic heresy, that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. No, Jesus is fully man and fully God in the same moment. He had all the rights and privileges of God, all the abilities being... And it's strange to think, but think of it this way. Both Jesus was finite and infinite in those moments. He was present in one location, but as God, he was all places. To give his deity, any portion of it, any bit of it, even 1%, one attribute of if was removed from him, he would no longer be God. He retains all his deity, but he submitted himself to the Father and to the Spirit in his humanity. And so that's what it means that he received all the fullness of the Spirit. In verse 35, it says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things to his hands. And so we see this truth over and over and over again. Back at John chapter 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He has given the authority to bring creation into existence. It goes on to say, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has come from the Father. The Father has sent him. We see that again where it says of him, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So not only did God send him, but he has the authority to save the world, not to condemn the world. That's not why Jesus came, but he came to save the world. And so he says to Nicodemus, as Moses was lifted, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he'll say that, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And so Jesus says, my authority is that I have the right and privilege to give up my life, to suffer and die for the sake and salvation of the souls of those who are being saved, and I will raise it up again. I give it up and I raise it up again. That's the authority that the Son, that the Father has given the Son, that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And so the Son submits himself to the Father to do the will of the Father, but he does so in a way that he does so with authority to do the things that he has come to do. And then verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Again, we hear this going back to John chapter 3 earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And at the end of that conversation, or the meditation that he has after Nicodemus, John says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here's what John is capturing for us. He's saying that Jesus has all authority. He is God. He is God present with us in human flesh. He has been all authority by the Father. He's been sent by the Father on a rescue mission, and he has the authority to lay down his life and to raise it up again. And he testifies these things. He's from heaven. He's testifying to the truth of these things. I have come from heaven to tell you the way to heaven is not by your works, but by grace and mercy for those who believe in me. He's in perfect harmony with the Father and with the Spirit, and he's accomplishing all these things for the one purpose. The one purpose they have is redeeming humanity for the glory of God. And he's doing this in such a way that there will be a division. Those who believe and gain eternal life, and those who do not believe and will suffer the punishment of damnation for all eternity. And so why do we bow our knee today? Because Christ has all the authority. He is God. Going back to that passage in Philippians where Paul says that the humility of Jesus came, leaving all the glory of heaven, took on human flesh. As a servant, he died. He goes on to say that because of Jesus' humility, that God raised him up and gave him the name that is above every name, and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Now, the scriptures are clear. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Either that happens here by humbling yourself before God, forsaking your sin, seeking God's forgiveness for your sins, repenting of those sins, and believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Or if you forsake him, you will stand in judgment before him. And in sin and in condemnation and rebellion and resistance against God himself, you will bow your knee, but with a heart of hatred. And then cast, as the Bible says, into the lake of fire. And so John presents to us this Jesus. And he leaves us with this thought that we can draw from this is, will we bow our knee now in humble submission? Or will God bow our knee for us in eternity? I pray for most of you, for all of you, I ask, I hope that you have all bowed your knee. But if you haven't submitted to Christ and his authority over you, that you humbly come to him even now, even where you're sitting, turn to him in faith and trust and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the words that you give us here. I ask, Lord, that we would humbly receive these words, that in and through them we would see the humility of Christ and what he has done to save us, and in so doing we would also humble ourselves before you, O Lord. Lord, where pride and arrogance seeps into our lives, let us go back to the testimony of John. We must decrease, and he must increase. And Lord, for those who are here who may not have bowed the knee yet, I pray that you would not give them rest until they find rest in you. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in song.
Let's make this the prayer of our hearts.